Hello, everybody, and welcome to the Worcester Church of the Nazarene podcast.
Worship is often just thought of as singing songs of praise to God. But what does genuine worship truly look like? And how do we avoid falling into the rut of shallow worship? Pastor Nate will speak to exactly that. So stay tuned for episode 2 of What Does Jesus Change?
Our whole foundation for everything we're doing in this series is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And some people would think that that actually contradicts itself, because the series is What Does Jesus Change? Well, if he's the same yesterday and today and forever, why would he change anything? Because everything around him needs to conform to who he is. That includes us, that includes the entire world. Everything that is still being redeemed and has been redeemed is being conformed into his unchanging and perfect likeness. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that includes as the object of our worship. So first of all, when we start talking about worship, the first thing we always think about is music. At least most people. How many of you, when you think worship, that's the first thing you think about? All right, now, once again, how many of you, when you think about that, it's the first thing you think? Let me see some hands wave. Oh, there we go. I'm going to get you up. I might get you up and do some jumping jacks or something just to get us moving here a little bit early in the morning. But it's so much more than a song. And while the songs are great, and I love, I was a child of the worship revolution that happened in the late 80s, early 90s, and into the early 2000s. You know, I experienced that. I fell in love with the church. I fell in love with worship during that season. But it's so much more than that. Sometimes it's about, we think about setting a certain environment, whether that's lighting or whether that's, for some of us that are into the more traditional aspect of things, thinking things like stained glass, very liturgical things. So you can basically look at worship as this spectrum of everything from very reverent to very rowdy and everything in between. And none of these things are wrong. They're just different. And the reality is that styles and the creativity that comes along with worship music are basically limitless, because it has more to do with the heart than anything else. I guarantee that almost everybody in this place, including myself, grew up with very different music and worship style than what we have here on a Sunday morning. One of the things that I always thought was so funny and that I struggled with a lot as a young worship leader was I'd have people come up to me and say things like, oh, you know, it's just not the same as it was back in the day. You know, we'd sing Old Rugged Cross, or we'd sing How Great Thou Art, and, you know, Sister So-and-so would start pacing the aisles, and Brother So-and-so would get his hanky out and start, you know, back in the old building, I think somebody actually jumped out the window, the old building back downtown once during worship. It could just be an urban legend, but I think it's true. But they always had these ideas of, oh, and it was because we did these great hymns of the faith. And first of all, I always got a little offended because I thought, you know, of course hymns are good. We've had hundreds of years to get rid of the bad ones. So all you're left with is the really, really good ones that have stuck over hundreds of years. So that's cheating already, as opposed to the new stuff that's being written. But then I thought to myself, well, no, it's not about the hymn. It's not about the song. It's about worshiping Jesus. It's about exalting who he is. And you can do that with anything. Any style of music, any expression. There are people in Africa that do it one way, in the jungles in South America that do it another. I mean, but it's all genuine worship to who he is and proclaiming his name. But then I realized something. Because as I watch these people talk about these things, I watch them talk about these great songs that they grew up with and that ministered to them and that moved them, I would see this look in their eye. And while I didn't necessarily resonate with the idea that it had to be hymns or it had to be gospel songs, I recognized that look in their eye. And I thought to myself, this isn't about the song. This is about what you experienced in the Holy Spirit when that song was being sung. This is about the atmosphere that was created. This is about the people that were being saved. This is about the people who were being transformed in the middle of that song being sung. So I think that songs in worship develop what I'll call a spiritual muscle memory. There are certain songs that for people, as soon as they hear that song, it doesn't matter how badly it's being done or how well it's being done, it just instantly puts them into this place where they remember that altar experience, or they remember seeing this great move of God, and it just puts them into that place, and they can suddenly connect with God through that memory. And that's a wonderful thing. And so I stopped being offended and started realizing we can have that experience with a new song. And I can connect maybe an old song to a new song and bridge that gap for you going from, you know, Old Rugged Cross to something like Jesus' Blood by Delirious or any of those kind of things. Because again, it's not about the style. And most of the time, people don't actually care about the style. What they want is a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit. And if they can have that, I remember hearing a guy named Lindell Cooley, who was a worship leader who had a lot of formative, influenced me a lot in my early years. And he was talking about how in the 80s, you know, he was in this little Assembly of God church that his dad pastored, a little Pentecostal church, and his dad just would not let him do anything new. It was all hymns, all old stuff. And he said, well, let me do one for the offertory. Let me do one that I pick. And he said, okay, fine. So everybody sits down, they're passing the offering basket, and he just starts playing and goes, for thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. And all of a sudden, you'd see one older lady that was a pillar in the church. She just kind of popped up and put her hands in the air and was worshiping. And as he got to the, I exalt thee, by the time he hit that chorus, everybody was on their feet. And he said, after that moment, I could do anything I wanted. They didn't care anymore. Because again, it's connecting to the Holy Spirit. That's what this is all about. All of these songs, great hymns of the faith, everything that's being written now, it's all about connecting to the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to worship, it's the heart that counts. It's about pleasing God and not about a particular style. But the problem is we often confuse what we like with what God prefers. Yeah. Oddly enough, they tend to go the same way. Yeah. Yeah. Kayla and I were just listening to a podcast on marriage, and there was a couple who was talking about their very first Christmas together, and the husband was going to get her this gift. And man, he was excited about it, so much so that he's telling all of his friends, man, I am killing it this year for Christmas. She is going to be blown away. She's going to love this. He was even telling his wife, you are going to love this gift that I've gotten you. It's just so great. So there's this little box sitting there. And so Christmas morning comes. She's excited. He's literally calling friends beforehand. Hey, she's going to open it. This is going to be it. This is going to be the thing. She opens it up to find the entire Microsoft Office suite purchased for her. And he is just beaming. Because it's like, you know, it's got Word, it's got Excel, it's got PowerPoint, it's got OneNote, Outlook. I mean, all of these things. The whole thing is right there. And he is just beaming. And she said in this interview, it was the worst gift I'd ever gotten in my entire life. And I didn't know how to tell him because he was so happy. So she said about 5 years later, she finally told him, that was the worst gift you possibly could have gotten me. And so he had to make a bunch of phone calls going back to friends. I'm really sorry. Hopefully you didn't do the same thing for your wife, because I talked it up a lot. And he had a lot of roads to mend after that. But some of us are like this. We bring an offering to God that's based on our own preferences, on our own pleasure, when that's not the point. Worship is attending to the pleasure of God rather than our own. And this will come about in various expressions. And so one of the things I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about different expressions of worship and why we do them. Because so often we do these things and it just becomes form and it just becomes tradition. I once heard somebody say that every church has a liturgy, no matter how modern they are. And that's true here. I could go down the list of what we typically do on a Sunday morning. We all have it, but it varies from place to place. Worship will always show up in some form of outward expression. So the first one I want to talk about is lifting up hands. We see that happen a lot. I've seen a lot of people talk about what that is and why that is, but we'll just look here. We'll look to the word. So Psalm 63:4, this is in the NLT. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. Now, this isn't weird or outdated. This is still something that is very biblical, makes a lot of sense. I can still remember where I was the very first time I raised my hand in worship. I was on stage. I was playing tambourine, and it was at NCO camp. At Mount Vernon, Ohio. I remember it very distinctly. I think we actually have a picture of me from that night. No, it's not going to be up on the screen. But I promise you my hairstyle was different then. We lift our hands to him in praise, and we lift our hands to him in prayer. And honestly, this was the common thing up until right around the medieval era, the era of the Crusades. This whole idea of folding your hands and bowing your head to pray was not a thing. If you were praying, yes, you may kneel, you may bow, but it was here or it was here. That was the common expression of prayer up until right around that time. And essentially what we're doing is we're putting ourselves into a place of surrender. We're putting ourselves into a place of of just saying, God, your will be done in this situation. Your will be done right now in this moment. I'm giving you everything I have. I'm surrendering my ability to resist. I'm surrendering my ability to have my own will or way. We're just letting go and reaching out to him. Some of us naturally do this at sporting events or different things. You know, we raise our hands and raise our fists in victory. We get all excited. This is a very common human thing, let alone being a biblical thing. And we've all had the experience of some little one, whether it's a niece or a nephew or a grandchild, walking up to you, and we've all had that experience, or we've all seen it at the very least. It's the same thing. Reaching out in surrender, reaching out in desire towards the one who is the object of our worship and our affection. So lifting up hands. Second one I want to talk about a little bit is bowing down. Psalm 95, 6 through 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people he watches over, the flock under his care. If only you would listen to his voice today. And I don't know what your experiences have been in terms of bowing or in terms of kneeling, but I'll talk to you a little bit about mine, and that is there are moments when I bow down, I kneel in worship, because I just can't help it. I'm so overwhelmed by the reality of who he is, by the reality of his presence, by the weight of the glory of what's happening around me that I just can't stand anymore. Sometimes I literally physically can't stand anymore. Most times it's that I know I can't anymore. I'm in his presence so deeply that I just can't stand anymore. Sometimes we bow down in submission. Coming to an altar is very much that. We come and we kneel down because we have something we need to deal with, and we're coming to the one who can deal with it for us. And so, humbly and with submission, we come and we bow before him to make our requests known, to surrender, to do any of those things that may take place at an altar. Sometimes we bow down in confession and repentance, where the reality of his holiness is put up against the reality of our brokenness, and we see ourselves for what we truly are, and we come to him for restoration. Again, it's not a running away in fear, it's a falling towards him in repentance. God, you have revealed to me in your mercy that this thing in my life has to go, and so I'm going to bring it to your feet and lay it down. Sometimes we bow in confession and repentance. And this one's a big one. Sometimes we bow down because we don't feel like it. There have been times in my life when the last thing that I've wanted to do is bow before him and surrender, and so I make myself do it. There's something humbling about knowing that whatever's inside of you that wants to stand up is resisting that urge to bow down, and you just do it anyway. There are times when we have to kneel specifically because we don't feel like it. And for me, I liken it to sometimes I tell my small children no just to see what they're going to do. It's not that I don't want them to do a thing or they're asking for anything wrong, but I want to check their attitude. I want to see how they're doing. And for me, that's the same thing. Checking my own spirit, saying, nope, I'm going to remind myself that he is greater. I'm going to bow down because he deserves it, because I don't feel like it. And for those of you guys here who don't like the idea of bowing, and, you know, maybe it's not macho enough for you, remember Indiana Jones did it. You know, penitent man is humble before God. Kneel! You know, y'all remember that scene. For those of you who don't, just go watch it. Last Crusade, it's really good. So if Indiana Jones can do it, if it's good enough for Indiana Jones, it's good enough for you. How about that? And then we want to talk about dancing. Now this is a big one. Somehow in the Nazarene church especially, we kind of had this thing in our manual back in the day that was about dancing, you know, as a couple, dancing. It was kind of a little, we don't really do that, don't know how we feel about it. And somehow this got translated to, we don't dance in worship ever either. I have no idea how, because you can't biblically justify that to save your life. It's just not a thing. But Psalm 149:3, praise his name with dancing, accompanied by tambourine and harp. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but if you haven't noticed, there are some times when I just cannot sit still. I can't. And it doesn't matter if I'm up here or if I have to sit at that, which I hate, by the way. I hate being stuck behind a keyboard. It drives me absolutely bonkers. But it is what I have to do sometimes, so that's okay. Sometimes it's just impossible. There's just this overwhelming joy that just takes over, and you just have to move something. What's inside begins to rise up and spill over in a physical way. And I find it interesting that one of the biggest ways you see this is in small children. You know, my daughter Normandy, she is a dancer, and it's not appropriate, but boy is she a dancer at not even quite 2 years old. Her favorite move is this one. And she's quite the comedian. You know, if she notices that she's being noticed, she'll get into it all the more. And my dad's mentioned it before. She has this little I'm about to eat shimmy. You put her in her high chair and she'll grin, you know, she's happy about it. But there's this natural thing that happens with children. They hear music and they want to move to it. They're moved by it. And honestly, I do notice a different intensity of it for my kids when it's worship music versus when it's not. It happens both times, but I do notice a difference. But sadly, many of us have outgrown, we've out-dignified, we've out-matured our way from being able to dance in his presence. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you need to do something that's totally outside the context of your personality. I'm not saying that unless it's uncomfortable, you're not doing it right. I'm not saying that. But I do think we're so worried about what's going on around us, about who's looking at us or who isn't looking at us. We're so concerned with these things that sometimes they can overwhelm our ability to actually express ourselves in worship before God. And again, you get in certain situations, these inhibitions just go away. I mean, I saw people dancing all over the place back when the Cavs won the championship. This made me think one time of, I'm a big Indians fan, have been for about as long as I can remember. When I really started getting interested in baseball and sports in general, was back around that 1995 era when the Indians, you just didn't get any better. You know, you had Kenny Lofton and you had, you know, even Albert Bell, I'll throw him in there a little bit. You know, you had all these guys that were just phenomenal players. And you never knew when they were going to come back and snatch a victory from the jaws of defeat. And man, I could remember one specific time. Bases are loaded. I'm in my basement at my parents' house. At the time, that was where I lived. They have where my grandma lives now, that's where I used to live. And so I'm down there. Travis Hafner's coming to the plate. Bases loaded. Down by two. Here comes Travis Hafner. He gets down on the count. And I think, okay, this one's it. He's going to do it. And he just crushes the ball out of the park. I am down there. I'm jumping around, yelling, shouting. And all of a sudden I go, and nobody's here to see it with me. Because I was all alone in there, but I couldn't help it. I was just so overwhelmed by what was happening in the moment. And it just got me so jazzed that I just couldn't help it. This is the kind of thing that should and can and does happen in worship. And it's okay. And not only is it okay, sometimes I think it's necessary. Dancing is not a dignified thing, even for those of us that are good at it. Especially for those of us that are not. But that's okay. I've talked about it before. There's not a drawing that my children have ever brought me, no matter how messy or how confused I was by it, that I did not love. There's not a song that they have ever sung to me that didn't have a melody, didn't rhyme, didn't matter, that I didn't love. The other day, Winnie was sitting down and playing with these magnetiles that we have, and she was singing the blessing. And she was saying, may his favor be upon you and 1,000 decorations and your family. And I'm like, hey, why not? Why not? Your offering is precious to him because of the heart behind it. And we got to stop this thing where we're so concerned about everybody looking around at us and everybody, you know, judging us or whatever. So what? Nothing happens. If somebody judges you, nothing happens. It's like getting offended. If you get offended, nothing happens. Seriously, what happens? Nothing. We got to shake this stuff, everybody. We got to shake it. But what does cause you to dance? When was the last time you actually did? I don't want you to answer that question, just think about it. We've probably danced with joy over much less significant things than celebrating the love of Jesus. And remember too, showing emotion, getting worked up, is not emotionalism. Emotionalism is when you say, until I feel, I will not do. But there are some times where you say, I'm going to do this because I don't feel like it, knowing that my heart will eventually follow. It's discipline that eventually becomes devotion, that eventually becomes joy. Choosing, because sometimes God does turn our mourning into dancing, and it's okay. The other thing that I want to talk about is bringing a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15, therefore let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to our God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. A sacrifice, by definition, is something that you're giving up that hurts a little. It's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. And that's one of my favorite scriptures, is David talking, I will not offer the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. Because what good is there in that? What value is there in that if we don't bring him an offering that's costly? And for us, that is what I will call, and what's been coined before, the sacrament of the present moment. Where you're at right now, in the middle of your circumstances, in the middle of your situation, however your physical body feels, whatever emotional state you may be in, whether you're depressed or anxiety-ridden, or whether you are just having the most joy-filled moment you could ever have, it doesn't matter. The present moment, right now, your worship in this moment is what he desires. And if you come to him in brokenness, it's just as beautiful as when you come to him in joy. He treasures it equally. We have got to come to a place where we realize the present moment, right now, is what he wants, and that our offering is pleasing to him in the present moment. It doesn't matter if your 100% today is not what it was 5 minutes ago, or 3 days ago, or 4 months ago. Right now is when he wants your worship and your praise. Because none of this, our exaltation, our praise, our giving glory, it has nothing to do with us. It's all about who he is, what he has done out of the character of who he is, and what he is continuing to do. Our worship is based on his character. Is he worthy right now, in the present moment, regardless of what you're walking through and dealing with? Is he worthy right now for you at home, sitting in your bathrobe or whatever you're doing? Is he worthy right in this moment? Because if he is, then now is the right time to praise the Lord. I forget who was that did that song, Right Now is the Right Time to Praise the Lord. I think it was Alvin Slaughter. Was it Alvin Slaughter back in the day? It was Brooklyn, that's right, it was Brooklyn Tab. Well, he was kind of with them for a while, so we'll count that. Worship is about his character. Not our mood, not our emotion, not our circumstances. It's about who he is. So in the end, we have to ask ourselves this question. And this is where we get into the what does Jesus change? Because again, all of those things are great. They're not worship. They're expressions of worship. All of those things are great. But how does that go from just being ritual and form and just a thing we do to something that transforms us and the atmosphere around us? The first question you have to ask is, can you really worship a God you don't know? You have to know him. You have to be in relationship with him. Otherwise, all this stuff is nothing more than that. It's just stuff. It's just going through the motions and doing the things so that people don't judge you or so that people think that you're walking with him or any of those stuff. Unless you have a relationship with him, you cannot worship a God you don't know. Jesus changes and challenges all the same things today that he challenged and changed when he walked the earth physically. He wants to expose and abolish the shallow worship that dominates our lives. One more Christmas story. I remember hearing about a dad who wanted to surprise his whole family by giving them a trip to Disney World. And again, he was so excited about it. They had no idea. He'd been saving up for a while. And so the idea he got was he wrapped this huge refrigerator box and stuck it right beside the tree. Nobody knew what it was. His wife didn't even know what it was. She knew about the trip but didn't know what was in the box. And so all during Christmas, his kids were asking, well, what is that? And they were trying to, you know, get over and size it up and looking it up in catalogs at the time, trying to figure out what sized up to about that same thing. They were beside themselves trying to figure it out, which just, of course, elevated his joy level. He just thought that was great. So Christmas morning came, and he, of course, made sure that they couldn't open that until the very last thing. So they finally get to it, and he says, okay, kids, go ahead. And they tear into the box, and it's a refrigerator box. So they tear into that, and there's nothing in it. And all of a sudden it dawned on him that in his joy for doing this, he completely forgot to put the card in it that told them what the gift actually was. So all they got was air in a refrigerator box. Needless to say, this devastated everyone in the family. Everybody was mad before he could explain himself. His wife was upset as well. Nobody was happy, and everybody will remember that Christmas morning absolutely forever. His kids are still trying to get over it. He blew his big moment by unintentionally offering an empty gift. It had all the wrapping. It looked great, but there was nothing inside. I wonder how many of the religious things we do, automatically going through the motions, are just that. Well-wrapped, oversized, empty gifts to God. I think shallow, empty worship falls into this category. Matthew 15, 1 through 2. Some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. Why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? They demanded. They ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand-washing before they eat. Once again, these people who were obsessed with form and function and the way things looked. And let me tell you, it came from a genuine place. Because at this era, the Pharisees believed that if all of Israel could follow the law to the letter perfectly for just one day, the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom of God. They were genuinely pursuing God. But in doing that, they started to say, okay, well, if God made this rule, let's make these 14 that don't even get us close to that rule. And then to make sure we don't violate these 14, let's make another 120 that don't let us violate those. And they were just walking it on and on and on till all they were doing was putting a yoke and imprison around people's necks. Everything was about clean or unclean. How are you violating the Sabbath? And this is why they hated Jesus so much, because he didn't care. He didn't care about their man-made traditions or laws. And to them, he was preventing the kingdom of God from coming. They had every reason to hate him. Don't accept this Mr. Rogers version of Jesus that we all try to paint on him. He was not an uncontroversial personality. He threw elbows when he was walking the earth, very intentionally, at these people. And the problem was they were so obsessed with what was on the outside that they had rejected what could have transformed them from the inside out. So much so that they were the instruments for the killing of the very one that they were trying to get to come. Matthew 15, 7 through 9. And here you go, Jesus. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. For he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. They looked great. Everything that they wanted everybody to see was polished and clean. But it produced vanity, it produced pride, it produced hate. It was false worship. A little while later, a few chapters later, we hear them coming and asking Jesus this question. Matthew 20, 22, 36 through 38. Teacher, which is the greatest command of the law? And you know that was a loaded question. Like, we know what it is. We just want to see if he knows what it is. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And see, we quote that scripture a lot. And it's good and it's significant and we like the words. But we kind of just move on. You know, that's just one of those things that we hear a lot. You know, we quote it as kids, whatever. You know, it's good, but you know, we're used to it. But to the people of Jesus' day, even to devout Jews today, those words carried massive significance. And they would have particularly stung these so-called lawmakers who were challenging him. This was a direct reference to a prayer in Judaism known as the Shema, or the Shema Yisrael. And if that doesn't sound familiar to you, let me help. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Was that helpful? No? Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is one of the most important prayers in all of Judaism, because it declares their allegiance to one God. These people who had come out of Egypt, who had served the gods of Egypt, this pantheon of gods, saying, no, the Lord is one. This prayer is prayed every morning before getting up and every evening before going to bed by every devout Jew. Morning and evening, this is what they pray. Back when the temple was still in operation, every morning sacrifice would have begun with this prayer, and every evening sacrifice would have begun with this prayer. Everyone that Jesus was speaking to knew this prayer and had since they were a small child learning to recite it. This was their version of, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray this, Lord, my soul to keep. This was that. Shema means to listen or to hear, but it's not as simple as that. It means to hear and do what you have heard. Listen and act accordingly. Do what you're told. So why? Well, Jesus didn't use those words. So what am I talking about? How are these things connected? This comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the part that's prayed. And there's another part of it that Jewish tradition says that the angels spoke, and so they speak it quietly or they don't speak it out loud at all. But they don't speak the rest of this scripture in Deuteronomy. They just speak, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So listen, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, but there's nothing to do there. So what's the do that follows this listen, the Shema? Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus was making a distinct point when he quoted those words. You've been reminding yourself to listen your entire life, but you've forgotten the command that follows the command to hear. You've been reminding yourself to listen and then not doing the very thing that is told to do in the scripture. You don't even speak it. You've forgotten it entirely. And so every person that was in hearing knew exactly what he was quoting. And he was telling these people, you've made a tradition out of things that are not even the point, because the point is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They'd become so caught up in the ritual that they had missed the point entirely. Some of you may be there today. You may profess to be a follower of Jesus, but your heart is far removed from him. He wants genuine, heartfelt, sincere worship, which is an entirely surrendered heart and life. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Everything that you have to offer, everything that you have to give, bring it to him and surrender. Romans 12, 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be living and holy sacrifices, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. All the stuff, all the action, all the outward stuff is good and it's necessary and it has a place. But if it doesn't start here, it's nothing but missing the point. How many of us come in here every Sunday and we walk out and say, oh, that was a good service. Felt the Spirit move on that song. Ah, the preaching was good, or maybe not so good, I don't know. And we go out these doors and nothing is different. And we come in the next week and we do the exact same thing. And we walk out these doors with no change. And I'm including myself in this. I'm still in this process. I'm in the process of becoming more like who He is, of having myself chipped away at. But I made a choice at 19 years old that it was going to be a permanent yes. Some yeses may be a little slower than others, but it's going to be yes. No matter what He tells me, no matter what He asks me, no matter what He requests of me, it's already yes. I've already settled that. And I have to walk it out every single day. This is our daily act of worship, living holy and acceptable because of who He is and all He's done. We offer our lives completely to Him. Yes, give Him your sin. He wants to take that from you. He wants to cast it away from you forever. But give Him your life. Give Him all of it. Give Him a permanent yes to whatever He wants. Because He doesn't want your sin. He just wants your sin out of the way. Because He wants you. This is what He desires the most. This is the gift that He wants the most. This is the act of worship that means something to Him. Everybody go ahead and stand for me if you want. Well, Father, I thank You that You are enough. That no matter what circumstance or situation we find ourselves in, that You are more than enough. And so I ask today that as we worship, as we continue to lift up Your name for these minutes that we have left, that You would speak to each heart here, that this would become a place of worship and surrender and adoration of Your name. That if there are those here who have never met You, who don't know You, that they would come to this altar and they would say yes to Jesus. That they would say yes to a relationship with You and that they would commit to surrendering their sin, but not just surrendering their sin, surrendering themselves to You. Jesus, I ask for a revelation of Your presence today because You are always with us. You are always here. But God, open our eyes that we may all see who You are, what You've done, and that You are with us. We love You. We worship You in this place because You are worthy.